Good morning. Good to be here this morning. Definitely a smaller group this morning. But Jesus said where there's two or three gathered, we can still worship and praise Him, and we're much more than that. So we're thankful this morning for each one that's out here or came out this morning. As we know, we've been going through Revelation, and this morning, I had a war yesterday. I was thinking of doing something different, but the Lord, we're in Revelation chapter 2, for the last church there in chapter 2 we want to look at this today, Thyatira. I want to take a look at the church there and what Jesus had to tell this church and see what we can learn today from all these churches. We have we can all learn from these things individually, but also as a church. We greet you this morning in Jesus' precious name. Thought of yesterday, it's that name, and it's in that name and by that name that we have life and have Jesus said in John 10:10 that He has come. Jesus came that we may have an abundant, vibrant life, a life that glorifies God. We heard a little bit about some areas this morning where we can glorify God in temperance and telling the truth, just being truthful. I find in my life, as I'm honest with my heart, that I don't always live like that. I don't always live that vibrant, abundant life because I allow the things of this world to dull that. That's a shame unto us and shame unto me. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. We can be victorious in Christ Jesus. So I was going to read Revelation 2, chapter 2, verse 18 through 29, and then we'll go into the message here. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath His eyes like unto a flame of fire, and His feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last is more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Now give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. If you flip back to Acts 16, the church there was started, and no one knows for sure, I don't think, how it was actually started. But in Acts 16, verse 11 through 15, we read these verses. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple and of the city of Thyatira, I'm stumbling over that word, which worship God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If thou have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. I would believe that through Lydia's conversion and her household's conversion, her family's conversion, it would seem, in my mind, that they went back home and shared the gospel, and the church was born there in the city of Thyatira. It was approximately 300 miles from Philippi to the city there. We don't read anywhere that's what happened, but as I was thinking about that yesterday, I wonder. It would seem like she maybe went back and read, or maybe went back there and the church was born in the city of Thyatira. This region was known for its dyeing of cloth, or they would take wool cloth and they would dye it, which we read there in Acts. Lydia was a seller of purple. History would show that it was known to have a water source that was, they called, some of the best in the world at that time. Therefore, the dyeing of the cloth was known for its brilliance and its permanence of color. It was a quality cloth. So it was known throughout the world when cloth came from Thyatira there that it was known to be a good product. So that's what the city built its living on. So in that time, because it was so prosperous, they formed what was called guilds, which today we would know them as unions. They made these guilds, and these guilds were controlled by men, and they controlled the buying and the selling of cloth. And they had certain things as we'll see later. So they were like unions, and then you had to be prosperous, to be a prosperous businessman or a seller of these goods, you'd almost be required to join these guilds. And how they would do it, they would, what we would call today, or we think about as wining and dining customers. They would take them out to restaurants, and here, they would throw these lavish feasts with meals, with meat offered to idols, and all kinds of different meats and drinks, intoxicating drinks, were served, and then following that was a party of immorality. Without going into detail, I think the adults here will understand that, with immorality being the focus. Pressure, I believe, to be a part of that was in the church. They were Christians, but so they were being pressured to become a part of this guild. So starting with that background, I'm going to 18 here. So the angel, Jesus said to the angel, I'm the Son of God. And this is the only time in Revelation that Jesus was referred to as the Son of God. That he referred to himself or anyone referred to him as the Son of God. He has many other references, but this is the only time he's referred this way. I wondered, why is that? So he also, there in Thyatira, there was a temple of Apollo, the idol of Apollo. And looking up Apollo was considered the god of the sun, and the god of light. History would say he was one of the most revered and worshipped idols in the Roman and the Greek world in those days. He was associated with many aspects of their life, music, poetry, healings, prophecy, arts, literature, science was just a few that I wrote down. So when Jesus addressed the church here, he said, I'm the Son of God. I think it was in direct reference to this sun god. He was telling them, this is the Son of God, not a god of the sun, whose eyes are as fire, and his feet are as like fine brass, it says. This would speak of judgment. Fire, feet of, or eyes of fire that burn and see right through humanity. When we stand before the Lord, if we'd stand before the Lord right now, he would see clear through us. There's nothing hidden in our hearts that he couldn't see. And that's what it's going to be like in judgment. We stand before God in judgment. There's nothing hidden. There's going to be nothing hidden. Eyes like a flame of fire, all-knowing, all-seeing, nothing hidden from his sight. The very thought and intents of our heart, even right now, he sees, he knows. And those feet like fine brass burned in a fire like they're white hot. And that would speak of strength and power and judgment. So he was saying that I'm the Son of God, and I can see right into your heart, and I'm going to judge you for your actions. I'm going to judge you. He says in verse 19, I know thy works. I know your actions. I know what you do. I know everything about you. Jesus knows all things. There's nothing hidden. He sees and understands us better than we understand ourselves, I believe. Nothing escapes his understanding. He said, I know thy works. There he told him that I know thy works and your charity and your service and your faith and thy patience. He said, and the last to be more than the first. He said, like, you're growing in these things. And he understands. He understands the things that we face and the things that we go through. He sees the good and the right things we do. Let's not forget those things. The things that we do that are right and good, God remembers. God knows. Sometimes we wonder, as we go through life, all the evil around us and the things that go bad, and that we wonder, you know, what's the point? But God knows the good, and those things do not escape his attention. And he commended the church here for those good and right works. Then verse 20, he says, notwithstanding, or but, I have somewhat against thee, I have a few things against thee. So this woman Jezebel, he suffers the woman Jezebel with calling herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I thought we'd go back in Kings and look who Jezebel was and what she did before we go further. So we go back to 1 Kings 16 is where we find the first reference to Jezebel. 16, verse 29. Verse 29 through 33. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to prove the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So Ahab here went and married a heathen woman. She was not of Israel, of the Zidians. I never looked where that or what that was or who that was, but she. She was forbidden for him, according to the word of God. He was not supposed to marry her. But he did, and she brought all her ungodliness into Ahab's life and increased, as we can read there, he was an ungodly man. But she brought that into their marriage, into their life, and there's not much more until we go over to chapter 18, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah. I'm thinking this is the third year that Ahab was reigning, or in the reign of Ahab. He said, go show yourself unto Ahab, and I'll send rain, that I will send rain up. Where I think I'm missing a... Where he prophesied Elijah went and prophesied to Ahab that there's going to be no rain on the earth because of his sin, the sins of Israel. And then in 17 there. Okay, I see my note here. Chapter 17, verse 1, says, Elijah the Tishbite, who was an inhabitant of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying. And then he went there, and he was fed by the ravens at the brook, and the widow took care of Elijah, and years went past, and 3 years passed, and then he went before Ahab again in chapter 18, and said that there's going to be rain. I will send rain on the earth because the famine was sore in Samaria. So can we imagine 3 years, 3.5 years of no rain and no dew, it said. No dew and no rain, no moisture. It was quite a drought. And Ahab was angry at Elijah. And in chapter 19, verse 2, we read about the about Baal, that was 18, where he challenged the prophets of Baal, and they were slew. And then they slew the prophets of Baal there, and God showed himself strong on Ahab's sacrifice. In chapter 19, verse 2, it says, Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, now, they were Baal worshipers. They were Baal worshipers, so this made her angry. Sent a message unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not take thy life, if I do not make thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. Or she threatened his life because of what happened there on the mount with the prophets of Baal. She threatened his life. And this, and then Elijah ran for his life. He ran in fear. And then you go back to, we're looking, so not looking at Elijah here this morning, but looking at Jezebel. There'd be much to share there in Elijah's life. Go to chapter 21, verse 1 through 16. It's the story of Naboth and his vineyard. It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the place of Ahab, king of Samaria. So it was close to the palace there of Ahab. And Ahab spoke unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I'll give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I'll give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down on his bed, turned away his face, and would not eat bread. He was pouting. He was pouting as a little child that didn't get his way and didn't get what he wanted. He went and he had a pout. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is the spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else it please thee, I'll give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, thou did blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were in the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, set Naboth on high among the people, and there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king, And they carried him out. They carried him forth out of the city, stoned him with stones, and that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. She was a very conniving, wicked woman, as we can read there. In verse 23 of chapter 21, God, I said earlier, God sees everything. So there was nothing that he didn't know. So he understood what happened here, even though these other men might have not. Verse 23, we read these words, and of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Elijah stood before her, and he told her that dogs are going to eat you by the wall of the city. And went about 10 years, we'll go back to 2 Kings, that prophecy came true of Jezebel. During this time, Ahab had been killed in battle. He died, and they buried him. And I don't know how much time went past between. She was a widow, and she was in this city of Jezreel. And Jehu, the next king, came up, and God moved him to bring this judgment that he spoke to her. So we get to chapter, or 2 Kings chapter 9, starting in verse 30. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head and looked out at a window. And as Jehu entered into the gate, she said, Had Zimri peace, who slew his master? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, Who is on my side? Who? And there looked out at him two or three Enochs. And he said, Throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink, and said, Go now, this cursed woman, go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hand. Pretty sobering words. God's word, God never makes promises he doesn't keep. He told her that you're gonna get eaten by dogs at the wall of the city. And 10 years, about 10 and a half years went past, and that's exactly what happened to her for her sin, for her conniving that she did, and the thing that she did there with Ahab. God brought judgment on her. And so back to Revelation, I wanted to read that because of to understand when Jesus is saying, You sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to dwell among you. It would appear that Jesus was rebuking this same spirit. I don't know. There's differing views of if this was an actual woman that prophesied or was in their midst, or if Jesus was addressing the spirit of Jezebel, like that mindset, that spirit, that attitude that she had. I would tend to think it was the latter. It would be the spirit of Jezebel, the conniving, the wickedness that she had. That's what Jesus was addressing in the church. He said that they were. You have people in your church. You have people in your midst that teach and seduce God's people to sin. You remember the church of Ephesus and Pergamos that seemed to be they were listening. They were listening to those false teachings. They were starting to listen to those false teachings. The words here that Jesus had for this church was much stronger than he had for them, because it seemed like they were starting to entertain the thought, but here they had fully embraced it, and they were dwelling in church people dwelling in fornication and eating meat sacrificed to idols. They were dwelling in that. And they were saying it was fine. It's okay. Ephesus, it said, Jesus said that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. In Pergamos, it says that they held to it. But here in Thyatira, they said they did it. They were doing it. There's seemed like a progression of Jesus' rebuke here. Remember the guilds that we talked about earlier? By tolerating sin in their midst, the church people began to embrace or began to accept the things that were unacceptable in the church. They began to practice things that was strictly against God's word. Or maybe they thought, if we don't do this, if we don't embrace this, how are we going to make a living? That sound familiar? Do we struggle with those same things? Satan is consistently trying to get the people of God to compromise their integrity, to do things the way the world does them. As God's people, we're called to a higher standard. We have a higher standard of integrity than the world around us, and we dare not embrace the principles and the ideas of the world in our business practices or in our life, for that matter. Maybe they thought they could participate in the outward practices as long as they had a pure heart and they just still believed in Jesus. Maybe they thought, you know, it's all that matters is the heart. If I keep my heart clear, this is just over here, and then I can have a clear heart. And there's nothing new under the sun. We read in Proverbs last night, there's nothing new under the sun. This was written 2,000 years ago, and today it's alive and well. Those same mindsets, those same attitudes, that it all that matters is if I believe right. It doesn't really matter what I do in my physical life, as long as I believe right and I can say I have a pure heart. Well, Jesus said, or in Proverbs 23:7, it says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The very things that we practice, the very things that we do, reveals the man. That's who we are. The idea that I can do things outwardly, as long as my heart is right, isn't new thinking. Luke 12:34 says, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a warning for us as we begin that if we begin to compromise truth and principles of the Word of God, little by little by little by little, we're led away from the truth of God's Word. So these things that they talked about here, if you go back to Acts 15, verse 28 and 29, the church as a whole gathered together and they were having this discussion about circumcision. And they come to this agreement. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meat offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication, which if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. And this is what the church had embraced here in Thyatira. They were actually doing two of those things Jesus rebuked them for, eating meat offered to idols and fornication. That didn't happen. I don't know how many years were from the time there in Acts 15 until Revelation. I don't know how many years went past, 30, 40, 50 years maybe. Maybe not that many. But they had slid away from that truth. It's a warning for us as God's people that the Bible... we don't compromise the Bible. We don't compromise the Word of God. In verse 21, moving on to verse 21, Jesus said, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. God always gives opportunity for repentance. We can be thankful for that this morning. Jesus said, I gave her space. He gave time and opportunity for her to turn for the church to turn from their wickedness. It says, but they didn't repent. They don't repent. She repented not. We serve a merciful God. I'm thankful this morning. We serve a merciful God. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance and to saving faith in His Son. Repentance is not an emotion. Repentance isn't an emotion where we're sorry for what we've done, and then we just go on. Repentance is an exercise of the will. When we walk in sin before God, we're rejecting His way for our own way. We're saying that my way or my ideas for my life are better than God's ways. So we exercise our own will, and we willfully go our own way. Repentance is seeing that my way doesn't work. It doesn't work. My way, my ideas doesn't work, but it's only causing me destruction and grief. And we lay down our will, and we say, "Thy will be done," and we turn to God. After repentance, there's always change comes after repentance. There should always change come after repentance. I like the idea that repentance is that you're walking this way and you come face to face with God and you turn around and you go the other way in repentance and God changes you as you go. Repentance becomes change, a denial of self, that temperance, self-control we heard a little bit about this morning. It becomes part of our life. It becomes the practice. But change in life comes in different ways. Maybe we need a new job, a new occupation. The church here in Thyatira would have had to distance themselves from those guilds to remain pure. Maybe repentance requires a change of music. Maybe it requires a change of friends, who we hang around, what we do. We heard a little bit this morning about money. Repentance means is how we manage our money, or what we do with money, how we view money. Repentance, a lot of us have to repent. Back in October, we were down in Arthur, Illinois, for one of the Haiti benefit sales, and I talked to an Amish man there that I really appreciated his. We had a good long chat, and I really appreciated some of the things he shared. One of the things he shared with me is about becoming a Christian and money. What money? He said, becoming a Christian doesn't make you wealthy, doesn't make you more wealthy, but it just plugs the holes. And I thought about that it makes us better stewards. When we become Christians and we become right with God and we repent, we learn to be stewards of God's resources, not to just foolishly spend what God has given us. Sometimes our holes are bigger than others, but God can still change us. It might also mean a change of attire, the way we dress. Without sharing, I had a brother sharing with me the other day about his son. His son was not converted until recently, teenager. And he said it was a constant battle with him. He always wanted to wear tight shirts and tight pants. He said it was a constant battle. He said he'd come out to go to church, and he had this shirt on, it was about a size too small, and the pants, and they would say, "Well, go back and change your shirt. That's too small. It's too tight." And he would say, "Well," he'd argue with him and his wife, and he'd argue with them. He'd say, "Nothing wrong with it, and I don't want to wear gunny sacks." And he would argue with them like that. Well, a few weeks ago, he got converted, and they share what a change. Said he'll come out on a Sunday morning, and he'll say, "Is this okay? Is this right? Is this too small?" So it's a change of attitude, but it's also a change of attire. The change is the way we conduct ourselves and the way we even dress ourselves. When repentance happens, the heart changes. Going on to verse 22 here. "Behold, I'll cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into a great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." Judgment is coming on all those who don't repent. And it even says those that are involved. Romans 1, verse 32 says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only those who do the same, but those that have pleasure in them that do them." I found this in a commentary, and I really appreciated what he shared on this verse, and I thought it'd be easier just to read it than try to share it all. He says, "There's a harvest that follows the sowing. Our sowing is the thoughts, deeds, or words and deeds of our life. God controls the harvest, who in his mercy makes all things bearable to those who are his own, and by his grace forgives those who repent of their trespass against God. The greatest and most encouraging words over the sure judgment of God is, 'Except they repent of their deeds.' Do deeds matter to God? Yes, most certainly yes. Why? Because modern-day preaching, or why not, he's asking, because modern-day preaching and teaching and counseling and witnessing and writing disproportionately emphasizes believing and trusting, relying and confiding, praying through and depending and waiting and being positive about God. So where do works come in? Modern or enlightened Christians keep on insisting that works belong to a Mosaic law, to a false religion, to the hypocrites of Jesus' day, or to the uninformed Pharisees of today, to those who are religiously deluded and marginally educated. So who really is deluded? Jesus said it's the lukewarm ones, characterized by the church of Ephesus. He says it is by those who hold the doctrine of tolerance, characterized by Balaam. Jesus says it is those who promote compromise, following the excess of Jezebel. She is the one with all that sensual jazz and ringing of the bells from head to toe, and her fair speeches and showy persona, capturing the lustful gaze of deluded men. The proposal of faith alone is the cover for the erstwhile pleasure of a deluded soul with his physical appetite. Those in the church of Thyatira were deluded and lulled into the captivating expression of a lower nature. By dimly lit rooms and loud music, not only were they deluded, but also deluded, exchanging the doctrine of good works and obedient righteousness. Yea, they had deluded God's word with their enlightened emphasis on believing, rocking the boat of true discipleship. They gleefully cast overboard the Lord's expectation of good fruit, and in its place allowed the evil works of worshiping idols and engaging in sinful works of immorality. Christ calls on them to exercise themselves rather in the works of righteous living, being rescued from the depth of Satan. That is precisely the way good works, as taught in many places in the New Testament, are gutted right out of the body of God's truth, along with the lifeblood of cleansing from sin and bringing needed spiritual nourishment to those occupied thereby. It goes from diluted to deluded to deleted. It's very detrimental to the modern church. Titus 3:14 makes it clear why there is a lack of fruit in certain churches. Minimal input, minimal output. Reaping follows the sowing. Those three words, I thought I'd just write them up here. Men get deluded, or they lose their way, and they become confused, and they become, can't think of the word, they get led astray. They have some bad experiences, and they just start doubting things, and they get deluded. They'll water down the word of God, and eventually they just delete it. They don't even want anything to do with the word of God. That's what was happening here in Thyatira. They were deluded, and they had diluted the word of God to the point where they could still be in the church professing Christianity, living in sin. The sentence in verse 23, going into verse 23, the sentence Jesus pronounced is spiritual death. He says, I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searches the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works, according to your actions, according to what you do. He said, I'm going to give you the reward of what you're doing. The sentence was spiritual death and ultimately eternal death in hell. Jesus does not or will not judge wrong. He's going to judge perfectly right. He said, I'll give unto you according to your works or your actions. Those things that you're guilty of, you will be judged for. Writing that down yesterday, I thought of this song. We hadn't sung it in many years, or I had not heard it in many years, but this song came to my mind. I thought we were going to sing it, but I think I'll just read it. It's 569 in the Christian Hymnary. I dreamed of that great judgment morning. I think a lot of us in here would remember it. I dreamed of that great judgment morning that had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel and stood on the land and the sea and swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. The rich man was there, but his money had melted and vanished away. A pauper, he stood in the judgment. His debts were too heavy to pay. The great man was there, but in his greatness, when death came, was left far behind. The angel that opened the records, not a trace of his greatness could find. The widow was there with the orphans. God heard and remembered their cries. No sorrow in heaven forever. God wiped all the tears from their eyes. The gambler was there, and the drunkard, and the man that sold them the drink. With the people who gave them the license, together in hell they did sink. That's the verse I thought of. The moral man came to the judgment, but his self-righteous rags would not do. The men who had crucified Jesus had passed off as moral men too. The soul that had put off salvation, not tonight, I'll get saved by and by. No time now to think of religion. At last they had found time to die. The chorus goes like this, and oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. That's the judgment of God that he's bringing upon unrighteousness. Whether you're in the church and you're unrighteous, or whether you're not even in, you don't have any faith and you're unrighteous, the judgment of God will come. I came across this little saying. It said, we can control the sowing, but we cannot control the harvest. We can control what we sow. We sow to the flesh, we're going to reap corruption, but we sow to the Spirit, we reap everlasting life. We sow, but we can't control the harvest. That's in God's control. In verse 24, Jesus now addresses those in the church that were not involved in those things. He began with the angel of the church. As we look back, that was the leader of Thyatira. He told them, but I say unto you, I say all the rest. He said, I say unto you, that you is there as the angel of the church in Thyatira. And all the rest, as many as not have this doctrine, and they had not known the depths of Satan. We're called as a church to continue to encourage, inspire one another away from the deception that's in the world, the growing deception, it seems, the false teachings that come, many false ideas that come. That's why a body is a blessing. That's why we're encouragement one to another. We can help each other along on the way. We are called as a church to keep the church pure and unspotted from sin. And as we walk together and we love one another, we endeavor to walk in holiness, free from all sinful practices. We are called to provoke one another to love and good works. At home, we've been going through the Proverbs. And there was a lot of proverbs that spoke about receiving instruction. And I thought of this yesterday, so I went through and I got 1, 2, 3, 10 or so. And I was just going to go through Proverbs and read God's word on receiving instruction. That's what we do when we encourage each other. We instruct each other. We're giving each other advice, and we're trying to help each other along in this way, in this path. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." A fool despises wisdom and instruction. 4:13 says, "Take fast hold of instruction, let her not go, keep her, for she is thy life." 6:23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life." 9:9, "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." 10:17, "He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuses reproof erreth." 12:1, "Whosoever loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish." The word there literally means stupid. "Whosoever loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof," or correction, "is stupid," it says, the scripture says. 13:18, "Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored." 15:31-33, "The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." 19:20, "Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end." That goes for all of us, but especially the young men, young ladies, children. "Hear counsel, receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in the latter end." As you grow older, You have some wisdom to live on, and you can teach your children likewise. Last one is 23:23. "Buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding." Don't compromise. Be willing. We need to be willing to hear instruction and to be instructed in the Christian life. You know, we read there that God said He knew what they were doing, and He encouraged them to continue on. To the unbeliever, that's probably a little bit. It used to be to me that to know that God knew all my thoughts and all my that was a scary thing to me. But it should be comforting to a child of God. That as we walk and we endeavor to walk in righteousness and endeavor to please God, Jesus sees it. You know, God sees it, and He knows. And He knows our very heart. He knows our very soul. Jesus also said in Matthew 11:28-30, that we read there in 24, "I'll put on you none other burden." I don't think I read that, but "I'll put on you none other burden." Jesus said that His burden in Matthew there, He said, "Come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." His burden isn't grievous. To obey God, to obey Christ, isn't grievous. It's not a heavy burden. He said His burden is light. His yoke is easy, His burden is light. 25-26. Those kind of went together. "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations." Hold fast there. It means to use strength, to seize, to retain. It doesn't mean that you're holding on by the just so you can hang on. It's with strength. You hang on with strength. If you seize something, you have it in your grasp. Jesus was telling those who are walking in faithful obedience to remain faithful, to continue doing what they were doing. The promise is to those who overcome. To those who overcome the temptations of the flesh and the world and remain faithful to Jesus Christ, that's who the promises are for. He says, keepeth my works here. Those that keepeth my works, continue to do as I did, Jesus said. Continue to do as I did. Walk as I walked. Do as I do. 1 John 2:6 says, he that says he abideth in him ought to himself also to walk, even as he walked, as Christ walked. As Christ went through life, that's our calling as God's children. Our lives should be a reflection of Jesus Christ. As we go through this life, we dare not have any other trust or put our hope in any other thing, whether it be another man or in a lifestyle or any created thing. We dare not put our trust in anything else because it'll let us down. As we went through this, these verses here, we see two different things. We have a way of unrighteousness, and we have a way of righteousness. And I thought I was going to share this. So we know there's only two ways in eternity. There's only two ways in eternity, and the Bible speaks a lot about an inheritance. An inheritance is something that we get because we're someone's son or daughter, is the simple way of saying it. My sons, if me and my wife pass away, all our possessions would go to them. So, also my sons have, and your children, and you have attributes of your father, and we have attributes of a father or a mother. So over here, we have Satan, and he has attributes that we know about. For one, he's a liar, and he's a deceiver. And he promotes sexual sins. He's in darkness. He's a murderer. He's hateful. He has witchcraft, pride. He resists authority. He's restless. If this is your father, this is your life. If this is your father, if this is who you're following, you have these attributes in your life, plus many, many more. And his reward, or his inheritance, is a lake of fire. Gnashing of teeth. Hope you can read my writing. Eternal punishment. There's no light. No hope. An eternal death. This is his inheritance. God's inheritance for his children is different. God's attributes love, joy, peace, humility, light, rest, gentle, self-control, mercy. He also has an inheritance. God has an inheritance for His children. It's in heaven. That city that we heard about this morning, that city that we're seeking a city that's eternal, that's full of light. There's no sin there. There's no sorrow. And the presence of God is there. Over here, God is not present because he can't abide there. There's many more you could add to those lists, but those are some things I wrote down yesterday I was thinking of. That we have an inheritance. We're inheriting something. There's only two ways. There's only two ways. There's only two inheritances. There's only two eternities. It's our choice what we want to do, which one we want. Verse 28, he says, I'll give him the morning star. To him that overcometh, I'll give the morning star. I thought of it's a promise of a new day. The promise of a new day coming. The morning star rising. Also thought of that when a person surrenders their life to Christ, light comes into the heart. Understanding dawns, and a new day, quote, begins. We have a new life, a new day and a new life. Our hope is in Christ, who was raised from the dead, and that by that new abundant life, an eternal life, is promised by His grace to all that overcome the flesh, sin, and the devil. So in closing, I think we could sum up Jesus' words here to the church of Thyatira as a warning to not tolerate sin in your personal life or in the church. Because if I tolerate sin in my personal life, and I make excuses for it, it'll affect the body of Christ. Personal hidden sin within a member of the body affects the whole. My nephew, about 5 or 6 weeks ago, run a sliver into his hand. And he's been trying to get that sliver out, and he can't. It's come to a point where he needs to go have surgery to have it removed because it's down in there so far. And it affects him. He can't work properly because it affects him, that thing's in there. That's the way sin is. Taking sin lightly is only the beginning of turning our back to God. Taking sin lightly is only the beginning. And it's a downward spiral from there. In verse 29, Jesus closed every one of his addresses to the church, every church. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. If you have an ear today, and as we read through here, and you see that you're tolerating sin in your life, we see the outcome of Jezebel, the spirit of Jezebel. The outcome of the spirit of Jezebel is this inheritance on the left up here. But if we're walking with God, we have a different inheritance awaiting us. We have a different promise coming, and we can rejoice in that this morning. So God bless each one of you, and may we continue to strive after Jesus, after Christ, the one who died, resurrected, and is sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. He intercedes for us, desiring for us to be where He is, that we may have a greater desire to go be with Him. I did forget something there, as I said that. I'll give Him power over the nations. I'll give Him, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of potter shall be broken to shivers. I think that's simply stating that As we follow Christ, we inherit all things. We inherit all things that He inherited, that He has, and He gives us all things. All things that pertain to life and godliness are for us. And I think he's simply stating there, 26 and 27, that you'll inherit, you'll be my co-heir, my joint heir. You're my joint heir. You come with, you follow me, you become my joint heir. And he's the one that has power over the nations. And he's the one that has a rod of iron, and the vessels of potter should be broken. Vessels of the potter should be broken, if that makes sense. Lord bless you, each one. And if I said something that was not according to Scripture, I would like to be corrected.